Well, much of what we're studying here in the book of Deuteronomy provides for us a shadow of the substance that we now know. Colossians 2:16 to 17 tells us these things are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So all these things that we see were pointing to something greater, something better, actually someone better. And yes, they were given for them in their day for their good, but they also were pointing ahead to what we now enjoy. And I hope you'll see that in our text today. Excellent principles established here, but there's truth that goes beyond the principle to the principle one, the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, let's take a look, chapter 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. They called their first month Abib, and then later after the Babylonian captivity, you can see this month referred to as the month of Nisan, the first month of their year. It was the first month of their religious calendar, falling in our calendar, April, May, that time frame. Now, later on, the Jewish people adopted Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month as the beginning of their civil year. So now, right now, today, they have the beginning of their religious year and they have the beginning of their civil year. But the month of Abib was to be their first month. That was the Lord's choice according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. Everything was to begin and be measured by that first month. And it was on the 14th day of that first month that they were to keep the Passover to commemorate, to recall, to remember, to retell the story of the beginning of their nation. The story of how they as a people gained freedom, a release from their bondage in Egypt. Now, the instructions for celebrating this feast, the commands regarding its observation, were given before the law was given in Mount Sinai. This feast preceded the law. It was given before there were priests. It was given before the Ten Commandments. It was given before there was a tabernacle. It was given while they were escaping, or as they were escaping from Egypt. Now, for the group that was standing before Moses listening to him speak in this chapter, most of them had never celebrated the Passover. At least there's no record of any celebration of the Passover as they traveled those 40 years through the wilderness. And remember, everyone over 20 who left Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, and now Moses still at this point, although he would die soon after this, but everyone else who was over 20 when they left Egypt had perished at this point. But there were these teenagers that were there. There were kids that were there some 40 years before who were actually there for the first Passover, who I'm sure were looking at their mom and dad saying, what's happening? Why are we doing this? What's going on? And I'm sure as Moses began to speak of Passover, that it came to their mind as they remember that night where everything changed for them. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, subject to harsh taskmasters, suffering greatly. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. If you remember, the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" The Lord responded by sending a series of plagues and pleas. It was plague after plea after plague after plea. And Pharaoh kept saying no. Until after 9 plagues, the Lord said, "I'm going to send one more. In one night, I'm going to send an angel to destroy every firstborn, to kill every firstborn in Egypt." It was a sentence of death on all the firstborn. And with that sentence, the Lord also made a provision for life. He told the people that they were to take a lamb on the 10th of the month, a 1-year-old lamb, a male, without blemish, without spot, and bring it into their house. Have it there with them in their house, keep it with them for 4 days, and then on the 14th day at twilight, they were to kill it. You just think about that, taking an animal from outside, bringing it in, a nice little cute fluffy lamb, and all your kids are like, oh, this is great. You know, we love the fluffy lamb. And then on the 14th day, Dad would take the lamb, and I'm sure the children would be saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he took it out, and he killed it, drained its blood, and God said, put the blood on the doorpost over the lintel and roast it. And he said, everyone that enters into that house and eats of that lamb and is in that house, when the angel of death passes through the town, the angel of death will see the blood and pass over, and any firstborn in the house would be saved. And so that's what happened, and that was the final motive as Egypt woke up to death in every household, except the ones that were marked by the blood of the lamb. And Pharaoh finally said, leave, go, get out of here. So Passover was to be observed annually to remember that they were set free from the sentence of death, from captivity, from bondage, by trusting in the word of God and the blood of the lamb. It was that event that marked the beginning of their nation, and they were to keep that memory alive, to never forget that they were under the sentence of death, that they were slaves, born slaves, held captive, but then set free, redeemed, given new life by the word of the Lord and by the lamb that was slain. And here Moses tells them, you must sacrifice the Passover. You must remember, you must recall, you must retell the story. The next generations needed to know and to keep this memory alive. Remember, they didn't have printing presses. Everybody didn't have a Bible at home. And so these feasts were instrumental in keeping lessons alive in a family. You'd start to do these things, and undoubtedly the kids would say, why are we doing this? And it would give the parents an opportunity to say, let me tell you, and to recount the story with them. So important to keep it alive because it all pointed forward. It pointed to a greater work. It pointed to the great redemption that God provided for all who are willing to trust in his word. John the Baptist announced it when he saw Jesus coming. He declared, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Paul affirmed it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And this whole thing became just this picture of the reality of who we are and who he is and what he did for us. Because we were all born captives. We were all born slaves. We were all under the sentence of death as sinners. But Jesus came to die for us. And whoever trusts in his word, in Jesus' death, his shed blood, whoever enters into the household of faith is saved, is set free, and given a new life. So Passover pointed to that, and hence that's why it was so important to keep the memory alive, so that those lessons would be part of the fabric of who they were as a people. Now, here in Deuteronomy 16, the Lord, through Moses, gave a new emphasis, a new detail that hadn't been revealed before. And that is, this Passover was to be celebrated, to be offered in the place where the Lord chose to put his name. The Passover wasn't to be offered in their homes, but at the tabernacle that would be set up at Shiloh, and then later the temple in Jerusalem. Those are the places the Lord chose to put his name, or to establish his testimony, or to make himself known. And we're going to see later that every man was to attend, Everyone was to make the journey to keep the Passover at that one place every year. Now Moses continued, verse 3. He said, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now, if you remember, when they came out of Egypt, they had to leave with haste. They had to go. And they couldn't let the bread rise. They didn't have time for that. Now, they didn't buy little yeast packs in that day. They leavened their bread. They caused their bread to rise through a sourdough process. So a bit of dough was left in a warm spot and would begin to ferment, release gases. They would take that bit of dough and mix it into a greater lump, and it would permeate the lump and cause it to rise. And they would again then take a piece of the dough out and reserve it in a warm spot until they made their next loaf. So it was a continual process, like a sourdough process. So when Israel left Egypt, they were to leave the leaven of Egypt in Egypt. That lump that had gone from loaf to loaf to loaf every day, it was to be left in Egypt, and they began a brand new walk with the Lord. The leaven of Egypt stayed in Egypt, and they began anew. And so to remember that, on Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. In Leviticus 23, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It became attached to the Passover feast. And again, this points to what Christ has done for us and the opportunity that we have to cooperate with him. You see, those who have trusted in him, in his death, we've been given new life. So we can leave the things that of our old life behind. We don't have to keep that old leaven going. We can just leave it. We can begin a new life. We're free from all that. Now we're free to purge out the old leaven, all that stuff that influenced us before we came to Christ, and instead we can walk a new life with him. The Apostle Paul made that point in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. He said that we don't have to keep the feast with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. That's things from our old life. But we can now keep the new feast in sincerity and truth. In other words, we can lay aside malice and wickedness. That's part of who we were. And now we can walk with sincerity and truth. That's the new life that we have in Christ. So again, they were to keep this lesson alive, this lesson from the unleavened bread, that you know you don't have to keep living the way you lived because Christ has set us free and given us a brand new life. You're not who you were. You're new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you don't have to own labels like alcoholic or addict. You don't have to. You can say, I used to be a drunk. I used to be an addict. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he sets you free. You don't have to be that anymore. You leave the leaven of Egypt in Egypt, and you live a new life. Now, the other thing that Moses tells them here is that when you eat the Passover, you eat it all. They had to eat it all. If they did whatever they didn't eat, it says back in the book of Exodus, they were to burn. So the picture is everybody that went into the house with the lamb that had been killed, that had been roasted, they would leave the house and there would be nothing left behind. The whole lamb was going with them in them. Did you hear what I said? The whole lamb was going with them in them. Think about it, purposeful to communicate a lesson. They went into the house marked with the blood where the lamb was killed, prepared, and roasted. When they left with the lamb, with all of it, without leaving any of the lamb. And that reminds us that we can't choose the parts of Jesus we want to accept. We're called to receive Christ, and when we receive Christ, we receive all of him. You can't separate who he is. You might have heard people say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, but I haven't accepted him as my Lord. Or I accepted him as Savior, but not Lord. That's impossible. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. When you accept Christ, you receive all of him. You can't pick and choose the parts of Jesus that you like and leave out the parts of Jesus that you don't. He's a person, so you receive him for who he is. So you take him as Lord, as Savior, as Provider, as Leader, as King, as High Priest, as Judge. You take all of who he is. And the wonderful thing is when you receive Jesus for who he is, he comes into you. And when you leave out into this new life, he's in you, living in you, not dead in you like that lamb, but he's living in you. So this was very purposeful instruction, pointing to an important truth. And he continued in verse 5. He said, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So again, this wasn't a thing where each family and each community could hold their own Passover. They were to take the trip to the place that the Lord designated, and there their lambs would be offered. And of course, the Lord has a right to establish how he'll be worshiped because he's the Lord. The people couldn't define how they wanted to approach him. He defined it, and they had to come his way. And he said, you have to go to one place. And that's a consistent message. Throughout the Old Testament, God chose one place because he has one way. It's not what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And as they came to the one place, it was meant to be unifying. It was meant to bring them together, to bring everybody together around the truth of the Passover. They'd come to the same place because they had the same need. And they were given the same provision. They came to the same place because they had the same need, and they were given the same provision. It's interesting that as Jesus came to Jerusalem for that last Passover, and he had that meal with his disciples, he gave them a new memorial meal, not the Passover, but what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, just before he was offered as the Lamb of God for us. And there we remember his broken body and his shed blood. And it's that one place that we're supposed to come together. That every true believer in Christ, we should be coming together on the essential truth that Jesus died and he rose again. Communion is meant to unify us, just like Passover was. It should bring us together. When we break bread and take the cup, we're remembering we all have the same need and we've all been given the same provision. Now, after Moses commanded them to observe the Passover, he continued in verse 9. He said, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Now in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, this feast is called Pentecost. Leviticus 23:15-16 says, count 50 days. That's where you get Pentecost. And it's counted, according to Leviticus 23, from the Sabbath following the Passover. So you get to the Sabbath after the Passover, and you count 50 days, and you come to Pentecost. Very practically for them, it became the celebration of the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. So the end of one harvest, the beginning of another. It was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of giving. As you can see there in verse 10, they were to bring a free will offering from the blessings they received from the Lord. It was a time of rejoicing. And over time for Israel, although it's not in the Bible that they're supposed to do this, it became a time for them to commemorate the giving of the law. That's the thing that they'll still remember the giving of the law on the Feast of Pentecost. And again, it was a time when the people were to gather at the one place the Lord chose, which would be the tabernacle and then later the temple. Now, the thing about Pentecost that is extremely interesting to me is in the Bible, for Israel, the significance of the feast really isn't explained. There's not a lot of details about it. In fact, it's the one feast that has a lot of mystery to it. That's interesting. Verse 12 tells us they were to remember they were slaves in Egypt, but there's not much more. Just remember you were slaves and gather together and bring your freewill offerings at this time and have a party, rejoice. That's it. But when you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the word says, Acts 2, 1, when the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, the fulfillment of Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. You look at what happened in the last days of the Lord. He died on Passover. He rose on the Feast of First Fruits. He ascended into heaven after spending 40 days with his disciples. 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to empower his disciples to be his witnesses. And he gave gifts. And essentially, a new harvest began in that moment. The dynamic changed. It was kind of the end of the old harvest and the beginning of the new. And that feast drew Jews from all over the world to Jerusalem to hear the gospel. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews from all over the world. That's why the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in other languages, and it attracted the attention of the people as they heard the language of their hometowns being spoken. There were people from all over the world, and they came, and 3,000 of them gave their lives to Jesus Christ, and many of them went back home and took the gospel with them. What's the purpose of the feast? That's the purpose of the feast. That the Lord had this feast established, and it became such an integrated part of their life as a nation that in Acts chapter 2, the people would be gathered together and be able to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they would be able to hear the gospel, and lives were changed. Now, after the Feast of Pentecost, there was several months where nothing happened. And in the seventh month, then came the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. And then in verse 13, on the 15th day of the seventh month, we're told in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so you shall surely rejoice. Now, this typically falls September, October time frame. Sunday morning, we just so happen to be starting John 7. This feast is in John 7, as Jesus attended it in Jerusalem. Here, Moses highlights that it's to be a celebration at the end of the harvest. It's a feast of ingathering. Now, according to Leviticus 23, the word tells us that they were to make booths, tents, shelters, and live outside of their houses for 7 days. And they still do this. We were invited to a dinner at our friend's house for the Feast of Booths, and they had a structure set out in their backyard, and we had the dinner out back. Most don't sleep in them for 7 days, but they will have their meals there and spend time there. It was a time to celebrate the provision of the Lord, and not just that year's provision, but to remember how the Lord was with them when they traveled through the wilderness into the promised land. How they remember how he protected them, how he provided for them, how they could get up and look out of their tent and see the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. They would remember that he was with them as he led them to their inheritance, to what they were enjoying when they were in the land. So it was a celebration of the end of a journey and the blessings that they received because of the Lord's providential care. And it looks forward to something that's coming. It looks forward to the millennial reign of Christ, when the kingdom is finally established here on earth, when the harvest is over, and what we've been longing for, what we've been praying for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when it will be finally manifest, when there'll be peace and prosperity and the presence of the Lord quite literally here on the earth. You may want to note Zechariah 14 tells us that in the millennial reign, all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's something to be celebrated in the future. The symbolism is interesting because all of us are sort of camping in the wilderness. We're journeying through this place to our promised destination. This isn't home. We're passing through. In fact, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 1, and Peter in 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14, 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14, use the image of a tent to describe what it's like to live here in this body, that our bodies are like tents that we're living in. Tents wear out. But we have a home in heaven that's enduring and glorious. And one day, if the Lord doesn't return first, we'll put off this tent, we'll put off this body, and we'll go and be with the Lord. And then later, when Jesus comes back, we'll come back with him, and our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says. And then after the tribulation, we'll come back to dwell on the earth with him for a time. Revelation 19:20, we'll come back, 19 and 20, we'll come back with him, and we'll be here on the earth reigning and ruling with him. And we'll be then doing some glorified tent camping, as we'll have these bodies that will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And we'll be there with him on an earth that has the curse lifted. It'll be an amazing thing. And we'll all be thankful. We'll all look back and say, Lord, thank you. Righteous and true are your ways. I didn't understand it then, but now, Lord, thank you. Righteous and true are your ways. And please notice, these feasts, all were invited to this feast, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Look at verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So this was to become the regular rhythm of their nation every year. No question, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. It was to be just ingrained in them as a nation. It was a way to bring them together. It was a way to keep them together. In fact, even, do you remember when the kingdom split and Rehoboam was over Judah, and Jeroboam took the tribes of the north? And when Jeroboam didn't want the tribes of the north going back to Jerusalem to celebrate these holidays, because he knew that if they came together to remember the shed blood of the Lamb and to celebrate these other feasts, that if they came together like that, that their hearts would be turned back to the house of David, that they'd be unified. So he came up with a phony religion and alternative worship places to keep them from coming to these things, because these things were supposed to unify the nation, to keep them together. So every man was to come, every man was to bring something, everyone was to worship, to give something back to the Lord. Now, we've looked at a significant portion of this book, and Moses has been speaking for the Lord, laying down precepts and commands and instructions, but he was about to die. So how would these things be enforced? How would these things be maintained? Well, beginning in verse 18, Moses gave instructions from the Lord regarding the establishment of government in the land. In fact, he goes from judges to kings to the priests and the Levites and then to the prophet. And you can just see the flow of it as you're going through. So let's take a look at verse 18. He said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of those who are wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, when they were out in the wilderness, it was a centralized camp. Everybody was camped around the tabernacle. They were soon to be spread out throughout the land, each in their own territory, so they would need local government. Now, we're not told how here, but they were to appoint officers in all their gates. Now, the gate in the ancient world was often the seat of government. It would be like the town hall. And it made sense because if you were in the gate, you controlled who went in and who went out. There was an element of control at the gate. And so typically the leaders began to meet in the gate. The gate became the place of government in each town. And when you look at the archaeological ruins in Israel, you see it. You see places set up in the gate where the elders or the judges would sit and they would make judgments and decisions for the people of the town. So here we see the Lord wanted every walled town or city to have its own judges or officers. He wanted everyone to have access to the system of justice. He wanted it to be fair and not twisted, not partial. He didn't want it to be influenced by money. You see, having this system of justice was essential to their enjoyment of and their continuance in the land. In other words, if they wanted to enjoy what they had, they needed to have a fair system of justice. If they wanted to be able to stand strong against external threats, they needed to have a fair system of justice. Now look, because we're all sinners, we have to have human government. Human government is a gift from God, even ones we don't like. Romans chapter 13 tells us that civil authorities are actually serving the Lord. Romans 13, verse 4, for our good. And it's God's will for us to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme, to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praises of those who do good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Even when we disagree with them, even if they're immoral and ungodly people, we should respect them and honor them and submit to them with an exception. And the exception is this: if they command us to do something that is in violation of the revealed will of God in his word for us. And in that case, we need to obey God over man. That's what the apostles told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, 19 to 20, and Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they were forbid to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and Jesus had told them to go and preach and teach in his name. So they had to obey Jesus over the government. So our primary loyalty is always to the Lord, but outside of that, we should be absolutely good citizens, even if we disagree with those rules or laws. So God's first, and as long as the government is submitted to the Lord and not asking us to do something contrary to him, we should be the best citizens out there. Not cheating on our taxes, not lying. We should try to go the speed limit. No, we should go the speed limit. We should respect the officers that are serving. You know, we try the best we can to call police officers, and to give them respect, and not just call them cops. I know they call each other cops, but I like to call them police officers to give them a little bit more respect. I think that we should refer to our president, whether it's one we like or not, with his title. There have been presidents in the past that I haven't cared for, but I still call them president and not just use their last name, because they deserve that. They've been put into that position, and so we should respect them. So, in fact, it's very interesting to see what comes next in the text. Look at verse 21. In looking at this whole thing about God's first, then government under God, verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So good government in Israel began with absolute loyalty to the Lord, in recognition that he is the ultimate judge. They were not to tolerate any idolatry. Idolatry is a deception. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. And they were to allow no false concepts of God. Now, the problem in our nation is that the majority in our country have completely false notions of who God is. I think if you did a survey, you would find that the majority of people in our country claim some belief in some God. But the majority have false notions about who God is. Our society has created gods that are okay with immorality, with sexual perversity, with abortion. Our society has created gods that are okay with pornography, with the delusion of gender self-determination, with legalized sorcery, allowing people to get stoned and put other people in danger. It's a crazy world. And it's because people have embraced a false notion of who God is. See, when you lose the truth about who God is, then your government's going to be a mess. And your nation's going to be a mess. So for Israel to have good government, they couldn't tolerate idolatry. They had to get rid of it. And so chapter 17 then goes on to say, it's not only that, they couldn't tolerate idolatry, but chapter 17, verse 1, he says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, what does that have to do with it? Listen, if they were to have good government, if they were to have justice in the land, if they were to be able to continue living in their land, not only did they have to be intolerant of false projections of some alternative idea of God, they also needed to honor the Lord and to prioritize him and to value him. Here Moses said, don't give God your leftovers. Don't give God the things that you value least. They were to honor the Lord by giving him their best. They weren't to fulfill some obligation by giving a bull or sheep that had a defect or a blemish. Now, why would you do that? You'd do that because you're selfish. Because you wanted the best, and you just give God what's left over. See, part of the problem in our country is that people who profess to believe in the God of the Bible, many aren't living for him. There are many who are more concerned with having their best life and getting what they want while giving God their leftovers. And it's that attitude of, if I have time this week, I'll go to church, or I'll go to Bible study, or I'll see what I have left over to give. And what that is valuing self over God. That's saying, I'm more important, and what I can get out of this world is more important than the Lord. And the root of that is selfishness. And when the Lord isn't honored first, a society is going to become corrupt. A society is going to depart from the Lord. It's just a matter of time. If God's not honored first, then you're going to see all kinds of compromise and a slide away from the Lord. So the Lord told Israel, look, get rid of any false idea of God, all idolatry, And you need to honor God first, not just give him the stuff you don't want. And they were to take it very seriously. How seriously? Look at verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. That's serious. But that's essentially the violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. It would be thoroughly investigated, and if guilt was established without doubt, they were to be stoned to death. You see, if it was allowed to continue, it would have eternal consequences. If they allowed somebody to be there bringing false worship in, and they didn't do anything about it, then others would join, and we wouldn't be talking about one person physically dying. We'd be talking about the potential of many people turning from the Lord and going to hell for all eternity. Now, remember, we're not Israel, okay? So don't get any ideas here. We're not under the old covenant, so this isn't for us, but it does tell us how serious we should be about false teaching and false worship and idolatry, because they have eternal consequences. Again, we're not to stone people. We're not living in that age. We're ambassadors here. The kingdom's coming. It's not now. Verse 6, not here now, I should say. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So one person couldn't bring a charge. There had to be two or three witnesses. And the witnesses had to throw the stones first, which is just amazing in God's wisdom that he did that. Because if later they were found to be lying, then they would have committed murder publicly, killing an innocent person publicly, and those false witnesses would therefore be murderers, and they would justly be put to death. So you would think very seriously before you brought a charge against someone, because if it was found to be false, then your own life is at jeopardy. The idea of having two or three witnesses, I believe, reminds us today to be discerning. Discernment is so lacking in our world. People read something on the internet or they watch something on YouTube and they believe it. Be careful. Be careful. Check everything out. Don't immediately respond to every report you see. We're living in an age of delusion. We're living in an age of deceit. We're living in an age of more and more lies, and they're spread, and people believe them. Be discerning. Be discerning. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between decrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place the Lord your God chooses. So they had a court system where if they couldn't be resolved locally, it would be taken to the tabernacle or later to the temple to get a final decision. Lots of great principles of government here. And you wonder maybe where our founding fathers got some of their ideas. And here we just see those principles laid out in God's word. If a local judge couldn't make a decision, or that decision was disputed, they could take it to the place the Lord would choose. It's like going to the Supreme Court. Verse 9. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place where the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. So the case would be heard by men who were called to lead worship and to teach God's word. And they would be the ones that would pronounce a sentence in accordance with the law. That's with the word of God. And then the people were charged with carrying out the sentence that was declared. So they looked to their Bible, in a sense, as the ultimate authority. And they looked to men who knew the word to make judgments. Wouldn't that be great if we had judges that they opened up the Bible, not just the Constitution, and they looked at what God's word said? Hey, that's the ideal government. If they heard what they didn't want to hear, tough. They couldn't do anything about it. And if a man did so, if a man heard the judgment and decided he didn't want to listen, they were in serious trouble. Look at verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. To be presumptuous, by the way, by definition, is failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. Failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. It's being proud and rebellious. I know what you say, but I don't care. I'm not going to do it. And for that defiance, a man was to be put to death. They weren't to tolerate that. And again, if justice isn't executed promptly, if a government is ignored and people are getting away with it, the government loses its authority and all of society is injured. So the principle is swift justice, executing the sentence. Now, the Lord knew that the people would fail in this area. They would get to a point where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. They would get to a point where there's tremendous corruption among the priests and the judges. He knew that they would ask for a king. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. That's what happened. Samuel, the prophet of God, judged Israel well, but then he gave his sons authority. And the Bible says his sons turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice, violating these principles. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders came to Samuel and said, please make us a king like all the nations. That's what they wanted. And that's what the Lord gave them. He gave them Saul. And he ended up being a king like all the other nations. Failure. Selfish, insecure, despot. Now, the Lord knew they'd have that desire. So here, 400 years before they asked, he gave them instructions regarding when they asked. Look at verse 15. He said, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So Saul seemed to be the ideal candidate, but he wasn't. And the Lord eventually sent Samuel to Jesse's house and told him, I want you to anoint one of his sons. 1 Samuel 16. Do you remember the story? The first one came out was Eliab. And as soon as Samuel saw Eliab, he said, this guy's got to be the one. And as he thought that, the Lord said, no, he's not the one. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said this. 1 Samuel 16, 7, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God chooses way differently than people do. So the Lord said, let the king be the one I choose, not you, because he's the only one that can see the heart. I remember studying this, this idea of God looking at the heart and men looking at outside in the past. And there's research that's done that says that people do this even today. People vote many times because of the way people look. But that's how silly we can be, where the person that looks like they should be a leader is the one often that is the leader. So there's always this thing about projecting an image that people can see. God looks past that and he looks at the heart. And if the heart isn't right, the government won't be right. And if you're frustrated by looking at where our country's going, remember the government simply reflects the will of the people and their hearts. If you're upset with the government, then pray for the people and share the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that can change the heart. So that's our main role. Now the Lord said regarding the king in verse 16, he said, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So they had been saved from Egypt, from the world, so to speak. God wiped out the chariots of Egypt and their horses in the Red Sea. Just took them all out. No problem for God. And so what's he telling them? Don't run to the world or the ways of the world for help. Who was the greatest military king of Israel? It was David. You know, David beat all kinds of armies with chariots, and he didn't use any. David didn't use chariots, and he wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, David didn't need chariots and horses to win victories. He just needed the Lord and followed the Lord. And that's the way the Lord wanted his kings to be. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself concerning the king, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So God's intention for marriage for everyone, Genesis 2, 23 and 24, is one woman, one man, becoming one. He never wanted anyone to practice polygamy. But for a king, it would be easier, because of his power, because of his influence, to take multiple wives for his own sexual pleasure. And it was common in the ancient world to take wives to secure political alliances and to establish those relationships with the nations around you. And God said, don't do it. They'll turn your heart away. Who did it? Many of the kings. Most notably, Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what happened to his heart? His heart turned away, just like God said it would. They weren't to multiply gold or silver, notice, for themselves. The nation could become wealthy, but they weren't to be serving as a leader for their selfish gain. So you look at Solomon, he broke all these standards, all of them. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God wanted his kings to know his word. Think about that, to personally copy every word. Every word. Not to have your scribe do it, but for the first thing the king would do when he took over was to write the law, every word, and have a copy with him then and read it every day. He was to be a man of the word. He had to be under authority personally to be able to rule. The authority of God and the authority of the word. He had to be humble. He had to remember that he was just a man. And he had to be able to know God's word and to be able to point others to his ways. I think this is instructive for us. None of us are kings, but God's given us authority over our lives at least. Some of us over families, some of us over others. And our role is to abide in the word, to learn the word. And when you learn the word, it will greatly help you to fear the Lord. It will greatly help you to keep the Lord in the proper place in your life. The word will help you be a good leader, to be a good example. We're all leaders. You're leading people somewhere. All of us are. And a leader, every leader is following someone or something. A good leader will follow the Lord. And if you're really coming to the Word in sincerity, the Lord will show you. He'll show you your humanity. It will keep you humble. You'll look at it and you'll say, man, I'm not where I should be. I failed in these areas. If you're honest and you come to it, and you'll see that you're very much like the people around you, so you'll develop compassion for others. And you'll see personally your need for Jesus, your need for a Savior. And in that, you're going to find strength and a balance, as he says here, so that you don't go to the right or to the left. You find a balance. So here's my exhortation. Be a person of the Word. Be a person of the Word. Keep your Bible with you. Pray for our leaders. And remember, the true king is the best leader. Jesus, King Jesus is coming. Hopefully before 2020. You know, make sure he's your king. Make sure he's your king. Submit to him, trust in him, and then represent him here. That's our role today. Campaign for Jesus. You know, we're his ambassadors. Look, and we can learn from Israel. They had the commands, they had the standards, but they failed. They needed a Savior. And we have a Savior. And today, we who believe in Jesus not only have the Word, but today we have something they didn't have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to live out these words we're studying. Don't ever forget that. He gives us not only the will, but the ability to do what he's calling us to do. Not in our own strength, but his strength. This is the mystery, Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Christ living in you and living through you. See, he's able if you'll let him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for this section of scripture. Thank you for these lessons from Israel's history. And I pray, Lord, that they would find application in each of our lives. Lord, help us to represent you rightly in this world. We're concerned about our nation. We see the division. We see how crazy some of the ideas are getting and the perversity and immorality that is so prevalent in our nation. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand for you in love. Help us to be able to share the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring about a revival. We understand, Lord, and confess that that's our hope, not in a politician, but in you. So would you, Lord, please revive us. Help us to not just give you what's left, but to give you our first, our best, our whole lives, to honor you, to live for you, as we wait for you to come, as we wait for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, like you taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and